When I was a kid, I loved doing sleepovers with my friends. I think I did that pretty regularly. And here's the thing, I don't exactly know why I enjoyed it so much, because so often it seemed like the way it went was the evening would start out great, we'd watch movies, play games, eat lots of junk food. The night would wear on, we're getting tired, but we don't want to give up. So we stay up too late. We get up in the morning and everybody is grumpy. And so everyone ends up leaving just kind of cranky, kind of irritable. It kind of spoils the rest of the next day. I remember one time in particular, this happened really badly. The morning of after the sleepover, my friend and I were really mad at each other. I don't even remember what it was about. We were very grumpy. We were very unreasonable. And we were so mad that when I left, we didn't talk for weeks. We'd see each other in the hallway at school and kind of avert our eyes. And I didn't really know what to do about it. And my friend, he took the initiative. After a few weeks, he called me. He said, "You know, Vinny, this is silly. I don't even remember what we were arguing about. Can we just put that behind us? Because we're wasting time. We should be having fun together, doing stuff together." And I was so relieved that he called me. I don't know what it was. I think just an emotional immaturity about me that prevented me from reaching out to him. But it was such a relief. And when we got together the next time to hang out and do whatever it was that we would do, it felt so much sweeter. Because that reconciliation showed to me the strength of our friendship. The fact that he was willing to go out on a limb, as uncomfortable as I'm sure as it was for him to do that, and say, "Our relationship together is too important for me to just let this go." Reconciling a relationship with someone else like that is one of the greatest joys that we can experience in this life. Many of us go through life with relationships, often through no real fault of our own. They get fractured, and they just get left that way. And there's not a whole lot we can do about it. And so when the situation arises that we can be reconciled to someone, repair the relationship, it feels so sweet. As sweet as that is, to be reconciled to God Himself is the sweetest kind of reconciliation that we can experience. For a multitude of reasons. One is, generally, when a relationship is fractured, there is at least some blame to be put on both sides. It might not be 50-50. It's usually not. But it's rare that when a relationship goes awry, that we can, if we're honest with ourselves, say, "That was 100% their fault." But when our relationship with God is fractured, as sinful people cut off from a holy God, we can and should say that. "This is 100% my fault and 0% God's fault." And so for God, the one who is 0% culpable for the fracture in our relationship, to reach out to us and say, "I'm going to reconcile you to myself. This broken relationship is so fractured that you don't even want to be reconciled to me. I'm going to give you the desire to be reconciled to me and then do all the work to make it happen." How sweet is that? That gives us a reason to celebrate. That gives us a reason to be joyful, to be thankful. And the good news is that because of Jesus' saving work on our behalf, that's exactly what God has done. We can rejoice in a restored relationship with our covenant God. That's what today's passage is about. If you want to turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a psalm that we can find great encouragement in. David was encouraged. And this is David as he looks to the coming salvation that God would bring through Christ. He only had a vague sense of what that was. And so, as much as we can see David's celebratory tone, his tone of relief and joy in this psalm today, we are privileged to see even more distinctly the rescue, the salvation, the joy that David is talking about here. As David was looking to the building of the future temple, looking toward the fulfillment of God's promises for his people, David found reasons to rejoice, and we're going to see those in Psalm 30. Psalm 30 says this, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my enemies, my foes, rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David experienced very distinctly a sense, a realization of his separation from God. The covenant relationship that was broken because of his sin. And he experienced also the joy, the relief, the satisfaction that came from God reconciling himself. So as we look at this psalm, I hope that it will be an encouragement to us, even as we see David's encouragement. Because of Jesus' saving work, we can rejoice also in our restored relationship with God. There are a couple things to keep in mind here as we read the psalm. One is, as I mentioned, we see in the prescript, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. It's amazing to think that David wrote this song as a song for God's people to celebrate God's faithfulness. And it's important for us to remember the context of this. David died before the temple was built. His son Solomon oversaw the building of the temple. David wanted to. He was excited to build a temple so that God's people would not come to a tent, a tabernacle. And the prophet Nathan said, by a word of the Lord, that's a good, that's a noble inclination, David, but that's not for you to do. Your son will do that. And so David had experienced such an intense measure of God's faithfulness in his life that he could write a song for the dedication of the temple that would not be built until after he died. Even more than that, this is a song that we understand as Christian people, as New Testament covenant people of God, a song where this kind of reconciliation would not even be fulfilled really fully in the building of the temple, but in Christ coming, the greater David, the one of whom David was a foreshadow. So as we look at this psalm, I hope that as we look at the reasons that David had to rejoice, we understand them even more intensely, and we leave here encouraged. So, what does this tell us about rejoicing? Why we can rejoice? What it means to have a restored relationship with God that brings joy? Well, one, we can rejoice that we're rescued from death. In verse 1, David says, I will extol you, O Lord. That is to say, I'll celebrate. I'm going to bring recognition to what you've done for me. I will extol you, Lord. Why? He explains the reason why in a few different ways. One, for you've drawn me up. He was helpless. We've seen this before, haven't we, in the Psalms? David expressing the total futility of his own effort to change his own situation. David says, I was desperate, I was broken, I was empty, I was alone, and you came into my situation. You intervened on my behalf. You rescued me from an otherwise hopeless situation. He says, you've not let my foes, my enemies, rejoice over me. David was suffering the threat of enemies, without which David freely acknowledges that he would have been defeated. If you hadn't jumped in, my enemies would have defeated me. David's almost certainly talking about real, physical, tangible enemies here. As he's looking toward the building of the temple, most likely he wrote this this psalm much very late in his life. He might be reflecting on Saul, the king that David was going to replace. And though David was very humble and submissive towards Saul, Saul continually tried to kill him. David had to flee. He might be thinking about his own son, Absalom, who tried to take over the throne because of a variety of just terrible family drama, much of which was David's fault. But without God's intervention, without God's sovereign help, David would have been defeated. For those of us who understand what it means to be rescued by Christ, to be reconciled to God, we may not have physical, tangible, human enemies who are trying to kill us. We may. I hope that's not true for anyone here today. But we understand in a very real way, no less real than David's physical enemies are the enemies that we face spiritually, apart from God's reconciliation, that without God's intervention, we cannot defeat, namely our own sin. Without God's intervention in my life, my sin would be my downfall. My sin would rightfully lead to my eternal condemnation in torment and judgment in hell. Without Christ's intervention, death would defeat me. Death would be something that I would have every justification to fear. Because without the salvation that Christ offers, death would be a hopeless end to me. It would lead only to greater suffering, greater torment. But because of Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf, my sin is atoned for. I don't have to worry about whether I will face judgment for my sin, because Christ has already done that for me. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to wonder if death is the doorway to something good or something bad, because I know that an inheritance has been sealed for me because of Christ's saving work. David says, I cried to you for help and you healed me. That's an interesting term, isn't it? You healed me. David understood that he was in a broken condition. He needed a very real kind of healing, and it's true for us as well. It's not that without Christ we're just in a tough spot. It's not that we just need some sort of augmentation to our life. We need some self-help. We need a better version of ourselves. We need a different self. Our self is dead. Apart from Christ, we are dead. And so the healing that Christ brings is not, we have this wound that needs to be sewn up, but we are dead and we need to be alive, and that's what Christ has done for us. David gives us an inclination even of the spiritual truth when he says, "You have brought my soul up from Sheol." Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. Just like in English, sometimes when we use the word grave, we mean literally like a plot of land in a cemetery. But often when we use that term, the grave, we're using that to represent the greater concept of death in general. And generally, when we use that term, we're implying that sense of hopelessness or finality that comes with death. And that's exactly what David is saying that God rescued him from. Apart from God's intervention, David would say, the only thing that I have to look forward to is the grave. The only thing that ultimately awaits me is the finality of death. And yet in Christ, it's not the case. Because of God's redeeming power, death is something we don't need to fear. Apart from Christ, we have every reason to fear it. Those who don't know Christ don't fear death enough. Generally, especially in our society, we do everything we can to just simply avoid talking about or thinking about or dealing with death. And so when we're faced with it, it's very shocking and very awkward because we work so hard to avoid it as much as possible, which is foolish. But because of Christ, we are rescued from the ultimate danger, which is death that leads to eternal separation with God, from God. Instead, he says, "You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." He says, everyone is racing towards death, some sooner or later, but we're all going there. "And you, God, in your mercy, have plucked me out from among those who are just headed towards death and judgment, and instead given me life. You've given me something different." And that's what Christ has really done for us. We can rejoice because we've been rescued from death. If we don't have to fear death, what ultimately do we have to fear? Is there anything in this life more worthy of fear than death? No. That's a reason to rejoice. We're rescued from death. Death has been nullified for the Christian. Secondly, we see in this psalm that we can rejoice because our sorrows are temporary. In verse 4, David says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Why? He tells us. "For his anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime." When we became Christians, every one of us has a different story. I enjoy hearing people's testimonies of how they came to know the Lord, because everyone's story is wildly different. Even people who grew up in very similar social contexts, economic contexts, their stories are so different. But there are several common threads that all lead to someone becoming a Christian. One is that the Holy Spirit graciously gave us a glimpse of God's wrath. If we don't have at least some kind of understanding, however superficial, of the fact that we're under God's wrath and judgment, we have no reason to call on Christ as Savior. And so one of the things that God does in leading us to salvation is giving us an idea of the wrath that we're under. But that understanding of God's wrath is swallowed up in an understanding of God's eternal mercy. Even the display of that wrath, the knowledge of that condemnation that we face apart from Christ, is a mercy that leads us to salvation. God brought eternal life through a temporary sense of his wrath. That was true for Christ as well. Christ on the cross suffered the excruciating pain of crucifixion, the most diabolical form of execution the man has ever devised. And yet, as unspeakable as that torment was, that was simply one layer of suffering that Christ endured. The other layer was God's wrath poured out for our sin while he hung there. And through that suffering, Christ's suffering on the cross on that day, God has brought eternal freedom and redemption to countless people. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Tarry is not a word that we use very often, is it? Means linger. But there's a sense of unwantedness here, like loitering. Weeping may hang out uninvited, unwanted, all night long. You want it to go, but it doesn't. But David helps us understand, night always leads to day. Our life, we might have a decade or more that feels like a night of suffering. But there is a morning coming. Christ has secured that for us. As Christians now, we don't experience God's anger. It's important for us to understand that when we experience suffering in our lives, it's not because God is mad at us or he's compelling us to pay penance for our sins. That kind of misunderstanding of a theology of suffering leads many Christians to despair and to suffer even more in their hearts, thinking, well, this thing must have happened to me because God hates me or God is punishing me. And that's not what he does. But it's important for us to understand, it is crucial, imperative for us to understand the difference between punishment and discipline. Often, I know particularly as parents, we use those terms interchangeably, but they are not the same. To be punished is to suffer for a wrong that we have done. Christ was punished on our behalf on the cross. But God does discipline us. What does that mean? God brings circumstances into our lives through his sovereign orchestration of the cosmos in order to shape us into something, in order to transform us, in order to sand off our rough edges. This most frequently happens through suffering. We experience trouble. We experience pain. That's, well, by definition, unpleasant, unwanted. But the morning is coming. Morning represents eternity, when our troubles will be gone and forgotten. We know that even in this life, once difficulty, depending on how traumatic it was, when difficulty leaves us, it's over. Its effects can remain. The scars remain. But that's not true in eternity. In Christ's presence, those scars will not bother us. They'll be a distant memory. Our sorrows really are temporary. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says something very encouraging. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." This light momentary affliction. You may say, wow, that's a really callous way for Paul to characterize what I'm going through right now. This light momentary affliction. He says, look, if we're going to think about things in terms of how much they weigh, that is to say, how much value they have in the long term, this is light, this is nothing, this is like dust that's going to be blown away, but the glory that we will receive is heavy. This light momentary affliction cannot be compared to the weight of the glory that we will receive. As difficult as that may be to accept right now, it's the promise that we cling to as Christian people. And so even in the midst of those sorrows now, we can rejoice now. I remember hearing an illustration from one of my favorite preachers, John Piper. He said, it's like soldiers during World War II who are captured and put in a POW camp. They're slaving away under their oppressive captors. They go to bed in their bunks every night, weary and discouraged. And yet, one day, one of these men manages to smuggle in a radio. And on that radio, hunkered down in their bunker, they hear chatter. The Allied forces are coming to rescue them. They know where this POW camp is, and within a couple days, they're going to be rescued. Those men, even though their situation externally has not changed at all, can rejoice in that moment, can't they? They can go about their work, their ruthless slave labor, even the next day, with a different frame of mind, because they know that rescue is coming. And the fact that that rescue, even though it's in the future, is sure, can change their attitude, can change their mindset even then. And it's the same for us. We can endure suffering with a joy that would otherwise be impossible because we know that morning is coming. We know that it's temporary. We can rejoice that we're rescued from death. We can rejoice that our sorrows are temporary. And we can rejoice that we've been restored to our real purpose, which is glorifying God forever. We've been restored to our real purpose. In verse 6, David says, as for me, this is a little personal testimony from David here, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Sounds arrogant. David's confessing pride here. Things were good. Things were easy. Things were comfortable. David felt overconfident in himself. I shall never be moved. Things are good. This is how it's going to be forever. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. Where things are comfortable and easy and stuff is just falling into place the way I want it for just long enough that I begin to fool myself, one, that it's going to be like this forever, that nothing could disrupt this perfect life circumstance, and two, that somehow I'm responsible for this. Because of my cleverness, because of my ingenuity, because of my discipline, because of my hard work, this lovely, perfect life situation has happened, and nothing can threaten this. David was on the throne of his own heart. So in verse 7 he says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountains stand strong. It was actually God who had given David his prosperity. And it broke David when he took it away. Because he says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. He said, you gave me that prosperity. You took it away. And boy, did it destroy me. And so in verse 8, we get a picture of where David was at in this moment. He says, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And God, things were so good. Things were so comfortable. I got confident in myself. I was puffed up. You took it away, and it wrecked me. And so I cried out to the Lord for mercy. God taking away David's prosperity was an act of mercy, because it brought him to a place of humility. In just two verses, he goes from being someone who says, I will never be moved, to, oh Lord, I cry out for your mercy. This was good. This is what David needed. And in verses 9 and 10, we see David's realization in this moment of humility that by God's grace, he sees he had everything backwards. He says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. David sees, I should be destroyed, and yet the reason God is not destroying me is in order to bring me to my real purpose, which is to praise him, to bring honor to him, to glorify him, to magnify him. If God destroyed me, I wouldn't be able to do that. And so the reason that God is sparing me is that I might live for my purpose, which is to glorify God. In verses 11 and 12, David's situation has turned around. Once God took away those things that made him exalt himself, bring him to a place of humility, and reveal to him his true purpose. One who, in covenant with God, is not supposed to be deflecting glory to himself, but glory to God. It brings David joy. He says, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. Typically, when the Jews were grieving, they would clothe themselves, not in fancy clothes or even their regular clothes, but sackcloth, to put on full display the measure of their grief. He says, you've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. This is why God has given him joy. This is why God has restored him, redeemed him. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Like David, when we're saved through Christ, when we're restored to our real purpose, which is to glorify God rather than ourselves, we receive the greatest joy. We think that joy, we think that happiness is to be found in exalting ourselves. And that's Satan's greatest lie. It's the lie he told in Genesis chapter 3 that got us into this mess. Because God is the ultimate and infinite source of good, to experience that good and to celebrate that good is the ultimate joy. In John 6:35, Jesus says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To be redeemed to God through Christ is to experience a sense of satisfaction, a sense of joy, like a starving person eating a meal. A person who is so thirsty, they are keen on one thing, which is just getting an ice-cold cup of water. To be united with Christ is to experience that kind of satisfaction, and yet not at a digestive level, but at a heart level. Because of the reconciliation that Christ has brought us through the cross, we can rejoice because we've been rescued from death. We don't have to fear death anymore. A corollary to that is that we understand our sorrows are temporary. They may not feel temporary, but they are. And we're only going to understand just how temporary, just how fleeting, how transient they were on the other side of eternity. And we can rejoice that we've been restored to our real purpose. We can stop wasting our time exalting ourselves and instead glorify God. That is to say, to draw attention, recognition to his goodness, his honor, his worthiness in our lives. the way we talk about this in my house, like when we pray together at night as a family, we say, God, help us to make choices that show how great you are. Because that's our real purpose. And it's all possible because of reconciliation that Christ has brought us. Let's pray together.